Have you ever come to parts of the scripture when you read it and you just skim right through it and you think, why was this in the scriptures? Like a list of names and descendants and how many people were at a battle or something, and it just seems to be an absolute just dump of information. Yet it was protected from when Moses wrote it until when it got to us. So there has to be reason behind it. But sometimes it's not very clear to see what that reason is, right? This is, I think, one of those, this week, next week, and the week after, as we look through the rest of chapter 4 and then into chapter 5, these are passages that seem to be a weird thing to spend time on. But I'm going to tell you that in studying this and looking at it, there's a lot going on here. And I think for me personally, part of why I had trouble understanding what was going on here is because I had trouble understanding the reality of the situation in that time. So when we've been looking at Adam and Eve, we were looking, well, I guess going all the way back to when Rick began us in chapter 1, we looked at the beginning of the world. We looked at the beginning of mankind. Here now we have the beginnings of society. In this second half of chapter 4. And it just seems to be a bunch of minor details about the first family, but it is much, much more than that. It's the story of the beginning of civilization, of society, of culture. This is a very unique area or era in human history. If I told you the word antediluvian, do you know what that means? It's a theological word that comes up, and it pretty much only occurs in Christian circles. Does anybody know what antediluvian means? Okay. How about the term antebellum? You know what that means? You've heard that one before. What is it? What is antebellum? What time period is that referring to?
It sounds like the South.
Before the war. That's what antebellum means. Anti, the Latin for before. Bellum is the word for war. Antebellum. Antediluvian is before. So the word diluvian, does that sound like any sort of English word? Oh, I heard it.
Deluge.
Yeah, deluge, right? Of giant rain. Antediluvian, before the flood, is what this word means. And it's the theological word. It's the word that theologians use to talk about this time frame before the flood. Why is it important to delineate this sort of time frame as opposed to after the flood? What do you think?
Reset.
Okay, yeah, there's a giant reset that happens in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Where, and Rick will cover this, I'm sure, in great detail, where did the flood take place? Okay, yeah, it's a global flood. Do you think that had some repercussions on the world, on the physical nature, the topography of the world? Yeah, immense. To say that the world was fundamentally changed on a geologic nature is to understate it. The world before the flood was extremely different. That's why it's important to talk about this time frame and separate it, or at least draw a line of distinction between that. So here, beginning in chapter 6, we're going to see that God sent a flood that eliminated the entire world except for 8 people. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 wives. So except for those 8 people. Now, I want to read this passage. I want us to take a look at it and almost allow the dryness of it to settle in for a second before we go and start digging out some of the incredible things that are in here. So would someone, actually, before we do that, let's look at Genesis chapter 6. Would someone read verses 5 through 7 in Genesis chapter 6?
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, the thoughts of his heart, are only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created, and from the face of the land, man and the animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them."
That sounds pretty rough, right? Every intention of his heart was only evil all the time. There are at least three words in there that are saying this is the most or the worst or the best. Every intention, no other intentions, was only evil. It was never good all the time. This is a rough time period, and we're only in a couple of generations after what we're talking about here in chapter 4. It goes down quickly, and so God sent a flood, a cataclysmic flood, that is going to drown all of humanity, except for eight people. Every creature outside the ark, it's going to reshape the planet. It's going to change and create the current continents. It's going to readjust land. It's going to reshape the earth. It totally destroyed the first civilization. This is what the flood did. Now, archaeologists are finding things that relate to the post-flood world. But there's very few artifacts of the pre-flood world. Most of what we know about ancient man comes from starting with Noah and his family. So if we want to know the history of what was happening in this pre-flood period, this is it. This right here in Genesis chapter 4. It's the only record of this society. It's the only account in existence of the first civilization. Now, this will get covered, but just so that we can have just kind of a basic understanding of what the world was like at the time. When you think of the Middle East, this region of the world where this was taking place, what do you think of as far as what the terrain is like, what the weather is like? What picture do you have in your mind of this area of the world? Hot and dry, yeah. Is that what it was then?
No.
No, it wasn't. Why? Because the flood hadn't happened yet. Okay, the flood hadn't happened yet. Essentially, the climate of the earth was extremely different than it is now, all over the earth. The topography was likely extremely different as well. The terrain was likely a far more gentle, greater flatland surfaces. The climate was mild and warm. We didn't really have temperate zones, and so therefore we didn't have a lot of wind. There were abundant plants. There were abundant animals. It's not at all the world that we live in now that have these extremes going on and the propensity of natural disasters. It was an entirely different world. A much more agreeable world. And so we have evidence of this acting out, that the world was different, because we see these genealogies. So in chapter 4 here and in chapter 5, there's kind of two different genealogies that are taking place. In chapter 5, we take Adam's son Seth and we trace that down to Noah. Starts with Adam in verse 1 and it goes 10 generations and gets to Noah in verse 32. That's the genealogy of Seth before the flood. Now, people in this time frame were living for hundreds of years. Adam himself, 930 years. And then one of the first Bible characters I ever knew, Methuselah, because he was the oldest man that ever lived. Right? There wasn't a whole lot of value in knowing that, other than there was a guy named Methuselah that lived 969 years. I remember this from like my elementary days. And we had Cain that lived 800 years. So we have from the time up until Cain, 800 years, and then Cain to the flood, 800 years. So we have approximately 1,600 years. How many people do you think were living on the earth by the time the flood happened? Okay, thousands? Anybody got any other guesses?
Probably way more than we think.
Probably way more than we think. So here, let's do a little experiment, okay? You're one, you have two parents, right? Go back another generation. They have two parents and they have two parents. Now you've got four, right? Your grandparents. Your great-grandparents, the third generation back. They've got two, they've got two, they've got two, they've got two. So now we've got eight, okay? If you go back 20 generations, that's approximately 400 years. How many people are you talking about? And we're only saying that they each have one, right? We're not counting your brothers and sisters or whatever that could increase this tree. If you go back 20 generations, you're talking about 1 million people in 400 years. If you go back 40 generations, so 800 years, how many people are you talking about? Boy, it starts to get out of control quickly. In 40 generations, you're talking about 1 trillion people. I mean, I'm not saying that it works like that, obviously. We don't have 1 trillion people on the planet, but just looking at what could have happened in this amount of time, we're talking about a lot of people. Some estimates say 7 to 10 billion people were on the earth at this time.
How would they come to that conclusion?
Just looking at the time frames. We'll get to, there's a lot of other things that are different. I mean, it's an estimate. There's no number written down anywhere, but it's kind of looking at what could have happened given normal circumstances. These are kind of on the conservative side of estimates. I mean, if you wanted to get wild, you could say, well, it was at least 1 trillion people, right? If you just wanted to go straight math, but they're trying to understand it well. But let's think about who was around and what sort of situation they were in, okay? So they're having many children, right? We know that Adam and Eve had several, at least three that are named, right? And then we see all of these other ones having multiple children. The climate was very mild. And who's getting married in this first generation?
Relatives.
Yep, you're either marrying your brother or your sister or a cousin or a niece or a nephew. I mean, those are really about the only options. I guess if you give it a little bit of time, maybe, you know, then you can start having slightly, you know, cross from different sections. But we're talking about at this point, now that sounds quite wild to us. But you have to remember, so there's not the moral conundrum at this point because God said, be fruitful and multiply. That is the command. And there's no command against incest until we get to Moses. But also, from a physical standpoint, the gene pool has not deteriorated yet. Not to where we are. Right? It hadn't degenerated. We're talking about much, much purer line. And so there weren't those concerns that happen now and happen all the way back when the law was given of what would happen with people intermarrying with mutant genes and things like that. So we had a group of people that could populate the earth and could populate it quickly. They're living in a very hospitable environment, and they're stronger than we can imagine. You have to be pretty strong to live to 900 years, right? Now, I remember thinking when I was first reading about, you know, as a kid, okay, well, I know what an 80-year-old person looks like, and they're kind of broken down. And 100-year-old people, it's a wonder they're even standing up. Like, what is a 900-year-old person? Like, I just assumed that they were breaking down as fast as we break down. But that's not the case. That's not the case. Because of the climate of the world, because of the purity of their genes, and also because of the grace of God, living to 900 didn't mean that you were broken down at 100 and you just kind of limped through the rest of life for 800 years. They were likely still reproducing into their 400, 500, 600s of years. You think you've got a lot of grandkids. They were very resistant to disease and illness and aging. They're very intelligent. They're very skilled. Think of the thing that you are the best at in your life, some sort of skill that you have developed, right? It could be something, you know, maybe you started playing soccer when you were 4 and you got pretty good, or maybe you started woodworking when you were 10, or you play the piano or whatever, okay? Think of the thing that you're the best at. Now, think back to how you were at that thing 20 years ago, right? You've grown, right? You've learned. You've increased your skill. Imagine working on a skill for 600 years. How good would you be at that thing? These are the sort of people that we're dealing with. A society that is immensely creative, productive, strong, healthy, intelligent. This was a golden age of humanity. They were living in an environment that was protected, and they were smart, skilled, healthy people in a world that encouraged all of that. And so we see the Holy Spirit here is guiding us to look at two different families, Cain and the family of Seth. So in chapter 4 here, we follow that line of Cain, and then in chapter 5, we follow the line of Seth. It's the contrast that's given to us, these two families before the flood. Because after this, we only have the line of Seth, right? Through Noah. That's all we have. The line of Cain ends at the flood. There's only two families in the world, and that's the way it is today, right? We have the secular family, and we have the sacred family. We have the family of God, and we have those not of the family of God. We have secular culture, we have sacred culture. We have a material society, we have a spiritual society. You're either one or the other. You are either a worshiper of God or a rebel against God. So, let's take a look at this culture. In chapter 4, if I could have someone read 16 through 22. This is where we'll be today. Do I need to call someone by name?
Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahuel, and Mahuel fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again.
That's good. Yeah, we'll stop there.
Good.
So, yeah, I mean, we don't sing any songs about Genesis 4, right? I mean, like, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot going on here. But there is. There's quite a bit. So we see culture beginning in this. And this is a gift from God. This is a common grace that we were talking about last week. God has given man, starting here, and all of us, richly providing the world with things for us to enjoy. We can, even today, draw out of the earth riches, all of the things that we need to build, to produce. Things like cotton, all the way down to petroleum products. We're able to mine metals, precious stones. All of this is coming from God. We find pearls floating in a little animal in a sea. Diamonds, which are harder than any substance on earth, just in the ground for us to enjoy. This is all part of common grace. And because man is made in God's image, we are phenomenally creative. Think of what man has created in this world. Computers, modern science, electronics, internet, medicine. Think if you were to send a text message to someone in this room, the technology that goes on for that to happen. You type out a message on a phone that you cannot begin to understand how it works. It goes up and bounces off of a satellite, and it comes back down to a person in the room, or connects you to a voice of someone across the world instantaneously. But more than that, think about architecture, cathedrals, temples being built. Think of the genius that that brings out beauty, order, strength, the great museums, Michelangelo, Da Vinci. This isn't the sort of stuff that monkeys produce. This is a highly creative animal. Have you heard the phrase before? It's talking about the idea of chance, that they say if you gave a monkey a typewriter and enough time, they would produce the works of Shakespeare, right? It's this idea of if you give something enough time. Well, someone wanted to test that out. So they put a typewriter into an enclosure that had a bunch of apes in it to see what would happen. Well, they yelled at it for a little while. They were scared of it. Eventually, they began messing with it, and they typed a lot of S's, and then they got mad at it and bashed it with rocks and threw their feces on it. Okay. That's what monkeys do, right? That's not what God has created for us. Highly intelligent, highly creative beings that's able to do all of these things. And so, we see that even though there was likely, or let's say on the low side, at least millions, likely billions of people on the earth in this time frame, that there's almost no archaeological evidence of this. We cannot reconstruct what it was like before the flood very well. It's almost like God said, I'm just going to obliterate this whole thing, obliterate everything about society, never to be remembered again. If we are creative now, what must it have been like then? How refined could an artist have become with 600 years of practice? How skilled could a musician have been? How great could a craftsman have been? Especially in a time where the earth is helping out and you don't have to fight with disasters and weather problems. This is no grunting, knuckle-dragging Neanderthal that we are made to believe was walking the earth. This is no bent-over caveman chewing raw flesh, throwing stones and shaking spears above their head, right? This was man, created from God in an environment to succeed in, more capable, stronger, healthier than we are, and likely also smarter, wiser, more skilled, and more experienced. So we see in verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we talked about last week that Cain is an unbeliever. Cain rejected God. He knew God existed. He knew God was the true God, and he refused to embrace him as God. He loved his sin. He didn't want forgiveness. God even offered it to him, and he didn't want it. God came to Cain to bring him an opportunity to repent, elicit a confession. Cain said no. No repentance, no admission, no desire for God. And so, he left God. He accepted his chosen life apart from God. And he even says there that in verse 14, from your face I will be hidden. Some translate that as, from your face I will seek to hide. It's both. It is God's judgment and it's Cain's choice. And this is how it is with all who reject God. They don't want God, and because of their sin, God is rejecting them. It's the same. This is why in that whole section that was just read, there's no mention of God. God has no place in this culture. God has no place in the secular culture. Does that sound like any sort of headline today? Yeah. Getting God out of the secular culture is not a new thing. It's been happening for a very, very long time. So Cain went to the land of Nod. Does anybody have a footnote there in their Bible of what Nod means?
Wandering.
wandering. Yeah. What was the judgment on Cain? What was he going to be that we talked about last week?
Wander the land.
Yeah. He was going to be a wanderer, right? He was going to be a vagabond. So maybe this is a reference to an actual place, or maybe it's just talking about who Cain is, right? Wherever he is the land of wandering. But somewhere along the line, there in 17, Cain married. He had relations with his wife, and they bore a child. And yes, people see this as some sort of difficult question. He married his sister. I mean, that was the only option at the time. So we see that in chapter 5, it tells us that the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. So Adam at the same time is having other sons and daughters. So there was plenty of children in the family. Now, it doesn't tell us what Cain's wife's name is. Just call her Mrs. Cain, I guess. I don't know how difficult it would have been for him to convince one of his sisters to marry him. Because who is he, right? At this point, what's Cain known for? He invented murder. The stigma of him being his brother's killer didn't seem to prevent one of his sisters from being willing to marry him. And what was his fear? Do you remember what Cain said in verse 14? What was his fear? Yeah, that somebody was going to kill him, right? And so as the family multiplies, what does this increase? The number of possible murderers of Cain, right? So his fear is just going to become more and more heightened. So it tells us in verse 17 that he knew her, which is it means that they had sex, had a child. And this line begins and it culminates with Lamech, who, as we're going to see over the course of these verses, things just start getting more and more out of control. The sin is increasing all the way up to Lamech. This whole line is unqualified and sinful. And yet, God blessed them with a child. Shows the common grace. They were still able to procreate. Cain still had the privilege of having children. And even in this line, there's some pretty remarkable people, as we'll come. They're going to develop livestock. They're going to develop music. They're going to develop metallurgy. So they're living in this wonderful environment with the blessings of common grace to increase, to begin this wonderful culture, to follow up on what God commanded in Genesis 1:28, right? To subdue the earth, to make it produce, to rule over it. And so here in Cain's line, we have 11 names through 7 generations, from Adam to Lamech. And it ends with Lamech's 4 children. And then when we look at Seth's line in chapter 5, you're going to see that it covers 10 generations instead of 7, from Adam to Noah. And it's going to end with Noah's 3 children. And as you look at both of these, you're actually going to come across an Enoch and a Lamech in both lines. Those are different people. Okay? You know, in some cultures, right, there's just a lot of very common names. Well, apparently Enoch and Lamech were common names here. So we see that as it goes on, that Cain had Enoch. It could also be transliterated as Hanok, with an H sound there at the front. And this word means to dedicate. And you've likely come across this same root word before without knowing it. Hanukkah is coming from the same word, okay? Which is also, it's this idea of dedication, to dedicate something new, something that is inaugural. That's why Seth is also naming a child Enoch. And we see it also in the rest of the Old Testament. Son of Midian, who's the son of Abraham, has a child called Enoch. The first son of Reuben in Genesis chapter 46 is called Hanok. It seems to fit that if you're going to have a son who is viewed by the family as the commencement of something, that you named them Hanok or Enoch. So let's take a look at a little bit of grammar here for a second. In verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Who's the he? Who is he referring to when he built the city?
Cain.
Cain, okay. It's referring to Cain. Why was Cain building a city? Didn't God tell him you're going to be a wanderer? Why would he go about trying to build a city?
Protection.
Ooh, yeah. Okay. I think that's one of the main reasons. Protection. But protection from what?
From other people out to get him.
Okay. Why is this a foolish idea?
Because there's got to be people in the city.
Okay. Well, yeah, that's part of the problem. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's the same idea, right? With priests and nuns, right? They go into a convent to avoid sin. But what's the problem there? They're bringing it with them, right? What's the problem of Cain specifically building a city in order to provide protection for himself? Okay, God told him he'd be a wanderer, but what else did God tell him?
That you wouldn't be killed.
Ah, why not?
Because vengeance was the Lord's.
Right, because God was going to protect him. So not only do we see a rejection of the idea that you're going to be a wanderer, we see a rejection of the idea that God's going to protect you. Cain doesn't believe that God's going to take care of him. So he begins to build a city in an effort to mitigate his curse. So he was trying to get this city started where he could settle down, where he could dwell and take away some of the pain of this idea of wandering. He desired to live in a settled place. Now, when we think of the word city, what do we think of, right? Giant, sprawling buildings, lots of people. That's not what the Hebrew word means. It basically just means a dwelling place, a complex of dwellings. It has no regard for the size of anything, right? We say cities and we have towns, we have hamlets, we have villages, right? We have all these different words that are kind of referencing the same idea of a group of people, but we put different sizes on those things, right? But city in this time is just meaning complex of dwellings. It could be large or small. So Cain is trying to erect a place to settle. The indication of the Hebrew here is that he doesn't succeed at it and he finally gave up. Why would we say that? Why do we think that Cain gave up on building this city? It wasn't something that came out to me very apparently or very obviously. And when I figured it out or when I was taught it, oh yeah, that makes sense. So let's look at a couple of other places in the scripture where this idea comes up, and then we'll come back and I'll ask you that question again and you'll get it just like that. Okay? Let me read you a couple of passages. 2 Samuel 5:9. David lived in the stronghold, the complex of dwellings, and called it the city of David. 2 Samuel 12:28. Joab sending messengers to David, and he says, I have captured the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together, encamp against the city, capture it, lest I capture the city myself and it be named after me. So why do we think that Cain gave up on building the city? Because it's not named after him, right? Who got the power, the privilege of naming the city? The person that was in charge of it, the person responsible for it, right? The city of David. This is what Joab is saying. Hey, we've got this city captured. We're about to overtake it. So come on down and take over it. Otherwise, I'm going to take over it and I'm going to name it after myself. Because I'll be the person in charge of it. So it looks like Cain was attempting to build the city, and he wasn't able to complete it. And so, he calls it Enoch. He basically gives it over to his son after the person who owned it, who was responsible for it. So Cain was attempting to do this, and he was unsuccessful. It became Enochville instead of Caintown. This is the beginning of maybe what we would call urbanization. Right, of the idea of focusing a group into a special spot to be able to work together, to be able to protect each other, to combine their efforts in order to produce for everyone. So we have Adam, we have Cain, we have Enoch. So already at the grandson, we have our first town. These prehistoric men are already out of the cave in three generations, right? And Grandpa Cain is still a strong, healthy man at this point. So in this next verse, we have four generations here in verse 18. Fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh generation from Adam. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Wow, that's deep, right? So what is it telling us here? So are these the only children that are born? No. It doesn't give us that indication that these were all only children. Likely, this is just talking about the firstborn in the next generation. Cain and his wife had more children. These people all had more children. These children were having children. The earth is being populated, but we're following the history of two families, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. So first here, Enoch's son, Irad. The Hebrew base there for this word means of the city. So we have a town dweller, right? We have city folk, right? Not the people from Chase County, but the people from Lyon County, right? Not the country folk, but the city folk. Society is already operating here. So we had a city dweller or the city builder, and then now we have a city dweller, a townsperson. So we have Mahujael and Methushael. What does El mean in a biblical name? If it's at the beginning or at the end, do you know? How about this? Let me give you some examples. El Shaddai, right? If you don't remember that name in the scriptures, you surely remember the Amy Grant song from the early 80s, right? El Shaddai, Elohim, the city Beth-El. What does that El mean?
Of God.
Of God, yep, of God. Beth-El means house of God. Bethlehem, if you didn't know this, means house of bread, right? You have that house of Beth, so Beth-El, house of God. So we have Mahujael, and Methushael. So we have references to God in both of these names. Wait a minute, I thought this was the line of Cain, right? I thought these were people that were rejecting God. Does your Bible have any footnotes about what these two names mean? The first name, Mahujael, means God blots out. So yes, it's a reference to God, but it's not an honoring reference to God. And Methushael means the violence of God. What are these names indicating? Irad, their father, is indicating that they were still under the judgment of God, that there was still a heavy hand of God on them. And then there at the end of verse 18, we get to Lamech, which is coming from the root of strong, like a strong man or a conqueror. And it tells us in verse 19 that Lamech took to himself two wives. If incest is okay, this has to be okay, right? Wrong. What's the original design in Genesis, in chapter 2? One man, one woman for life. This is clear in Genesis 2:24. It's reaffirmed all the way through the scriptures. It did not take long for a man to decide that two wives is better than one wife, that God's way was not sufficient. The seventh generation from Adam. Cain's still alive at this time. Adam is still alive in this time. Just remember, he lived 930 years. Now, it doesn't mean that Lamech was the first polygamist. It's just telling us that this is where the line of Cain went. And quickly, it's illustrating how society on this side of things, and in a general sense, I guess, is falling apart quickly. Because remember, when we get to chapter 6, every intention of his heart was only evil all the time. But this is the recorded illustration of the corruption of marriage. And we see this a few different places in the scriptures, right? We see Abraham losing his patience waiting for God, and so he takes Hagar. Out of that comes Ishmael. And who comes out of Ishmael? The Arabs, who have been a problem for the Jews from that day till now. Jacob took two wives, Leah and Rachel. Disaster occurs in his family. David took several wives and led to all sorts of problems in his life. And then we have Solomon, who attempted to be the best in doing the worst when it comes to taking wives and concubines. Whenever polygamy is brought up in scriptures, conflict, sin, sorrow, disaster happen. Now, he's not making a statement here that taking two wives, there's no moral statement involved in this verse here, but we know that it's wrong because of the clear command of scripture already at this point. We know what the standard is: one man, one woman, one flesh, together for life. It's just this pattern of corrupting God's design. God hadn't made a lot of laws at this point. There weren't a lot of commandments. Now, there were some, right? As we saw, there was some sort of instruction given as to what your sacrifice should be, what your worship should be at the beginning of chapter 4. So there were some things that were out there. But there weren't a ton of commands that we know about. There was a lot of freedom in this world. But some things were very clear. And what the definition of marriage was, say, Lamech violated that. He began walking, or he continued walking, in the way of Cain. So here we have, in the seventh generation, we have open rebellion against God. And we'll look at Lamech more next week. Not only was he proudly rebelling God with the two wives, we see that the fifth generation or the sixth generation from Cain is also celebrating murder as well. So it gives us the names of his wives, Ada and Zillah, which seems weird. Why would it tell us these two things? And I think there's a little bit of something we can gather from looking at the names, what these names mean. Ada means ornament or pretty. Zillah has to do with a sweet sounding voice. So his two wives were named pretty and sweet sounding, is basically all we're told. So he's taking for himself things that are pleasing to him. And it doesn't say that he took them just to have relations with them. It says that he married them. So there was some sort of formal structure in that society. Something recognized, something legal, some sort of formal union. Now, society was still very patriarchal. There wasn't any sort of formal government going on. So the more wives you had, that led to the possibility of more children. The more children you had, the more work you could get done. The more work you could get done, the more productive you were, the more wealth you could gain, the more power you would have. It's a pretty simple chain to follow. The bigger the family, the bigger the potential. And so we see this idea of, I'm going to take this idea of reproducing, and I'm going to use it for my advantage. Now remember that they could continue procreating for hundreds of years, likely. I would imagine that to be 450 in these days was to be like, you know, a wise man, like a middle-aged man. You could still be highly functional, to grasp truth, to grasp reason, to have highly refined skills and insights. So in verse 20, we're told about four other people. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zila also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. You'll notice there's the same stem in these words, right? In these three brothers, Jubal. So we have Jabal, we have Jubal, and we have Tubal. This root here means to produce. We have three highly productive people here, amazingly productive. So Jabal is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So we remember that Abel had sheep, right? So is this anything new and different? Yeah, the word that's used here is meaning livestock. This is our first cattle rancher. We're not talking about just tending sheep. We're talking about all of the domesticated animals that would be happening. So, for those of you who work with animals, who raise cattle or something, if you had hundreds and hundreds of years, and you worked with people who had hundreds and hundreds of years to develop this skill, I'm talking about likely millions of animals that you could have interacted with at this point. Building upon your own skill and your own intelligence. How much knowledge would you have when it comes to breeding, feeding, and killing, skinning, taking the milk or the hide or the meat of the animal? Jabal was the founder of all of that. Now it says they dwelt in tents. Why do they need to do that? Why aren't they in the city? Yeah, because they got a bunch of animals, right? They got a bunch of animals. They need to graze. Because remember what the world was like at this point. They're not wandering around the desert. The deserts hadn't been formed yet pre-flood. This was an earth full of vegetation. So these animals, led by these men that have all of these skills and all of this experience, they would feed and they would grow and they would flourish. So remember we had Cain who started out as the farmer, right? He was bringing things out of the ground, this idea of agriculture. And now while the curse was on him that he wasn't going to succeed, he could have taught others to do it. Because remember, what did he bring as his offering? The fruit of the ground. He was able to produce. He was a successful farmer before the curse came upon him. So he knew what he was doing, and he likely taught that to others. And what was Adam supposed to do when he left the garden? Right? Adam was going to till the ground, but he was going to have to do it by the sweat of his brow, we're told in Genesis 3. Adam was a farmer as well. So we have the agriculture going on to feed people. We have towns coming up. We have all of the animals, the livestock that's going to happen. And then we come across Jubal. What does that sound like to you? Yeah, Jubilee, right? It's this idea of a pleasant noise, celebration. He was the father of music. Can you imagine living in a world with no music? How awful would that be? And yet, I don't want this to sound too cynical, but what good does music really do us, right? Not a lot as far as it doesn't produce anything for us. It's not utilitarian. It makes us feel good. This is an absolute example of God's common grace. We do not need music to survive. And yet, God gives it to us. It's one of these things that God doesn't have to give. We have all manner of good-tasting food. There could just be one slop that we all eat for all of our lives and we'd never know the difference. But God has given us all manner of good-tasting things. So Jubal is the one that began this idea of music. Now, he had to have also invented instruments to play it on, right? How can you be a musician if you have no instruments? So it says here, the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So the lyre is this idea of kind of a handheld harp. Some would say that this Hebrew word could actually mean more of like a violin, but some sort of stringed instrument that gets played, and the pipe or a flute is probably what we would call it, made out of reeds. So we have a guy here that invented music and the instruments to do it on very soon after Cain. It says in verse 19, or excuse me, in 20, so this is the other wife of Lamech. that she had a son called Tubal-Cain. Why would you name your kid after the first murderer? Well, that likely means that you agree with the rejection of God. He's an example to you. They understood what it was. And this guy is, this Tubal-Cain says he was the forger, could be also the hammerer or the sharpener, all instruments of bronze and iron. So imagine that we've got brothers here that invents cattle ranching, invents music, and invents metallurgy. This is a pretty accomplished family here, right? So this idea of metallurgy, it says that he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. How do you get bronze? Can you dig up bronze? No. It's a combining of copper and tin. So it's not like he just dug something out of the ground and bashed it with a hammer to make something, right? I mean, he is working with the metals here to create this stuff. Yeah, we'll skip over this part. Just as a, if you want to go look at something interesting, go read the first 11 verses of the of Job chapter 28. And I think what it's describing there is the idea of what was going on in order to get metal out of the ground. Make a note and read it some other time. I haven't been good with my time, so I'm worried I'm going to finish. But it's a very difficult science, let's say that, this idea of metallurgy. In order to do it, you needed great strength, great power, great wisdom. So if we listen to the studiers of evolution, they would say that there was a Stone Age from 100,000 BC to 4,000 BC, and then we have the Chalcolithic Age, which is from 4,000 to 3,200, and then we have the Bronze Age from 3,200 to 1,200, and we have an Iron Age from 1,200 to 330. They've got all of that spread out over thousands and thousands of years. Hundreds of thousands of years. What does Genesis 4 have it? One guy. One guy. And over this period of 1,600 years from the creation until the flood, or from the fall until the flood, they are working with stone, they're working with bronze, they're working with iron, they have created music, they've developed cities, they've created agriculture and livestock, they've populated the planet. People have become civilized, urbanized, fed, clothed, entertained, comforted, and protected. It's a highly developed society. So we see this rising up. Let's take a look at the end. Flip over to Revelation chapter 18. Beginning in verse 21. So think of all of the things that we've seen created so far in these men and women in Genesis chapter 4. Beginning in verse 21 of Revelation 18. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. Nor craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine on you no more." And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth. All the nations were deceived by your sorcery. There's going to come a time when all of this greatness of mankind is going to come to an end. But we see all of these elements of civilization, all were developed in that first family. Just in seven generations from Adam, before Adam died. So we see in this line of Cain, no mention of God. He's got no place in this culture. And as we look at the rest of the chapter next week, we're going to see Lamech, where it all comes to a head. Of where the line of Cain, in the book of Jude, it talks about that someone was walking in the way of Cain. This is the idea. This is what Lamech is doing. So we see that line of Cain developing all sorts of great things and yet becoming more and more ungodly, rejecting God more and more. And if that doesn't describe our society, becoming more and more accomplished, producing greater and greater things, and yet increasing in our level of rejection of God over and over and over. And yet we see in them, and we see in us, all of the blessings of common grace being poured out. We have so much given to us by God in the common grace sector. But we, as those called out of the world, have so much more. We have His very specific grace in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And it's this idea that God is able to do more than we can come up with, so far beyond anything that we could imagine. And we see that even in this first line, in this incredibly perfect environment to work and create and thrive in, we see more and more happening. Excellencies coming out of the hands of these men and women. And yet Ephesians is reminding us that God can do even more than that, past what all we can imagine, but He can do that through Christ. There's a limit to what man can produce. There is no limit to the grace of God. So let's keep that in mind as we go to worship Him now.